Let's pray together. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Lord God, thank you for the beauty of those words and their truth. And please help us to speak and to listen this morning so that we may learn more about your love and more about your truth and more about your beauty. Amen. What I am about to say seems a very serious way to start a sermon. But then this passage from John's Gospel is a solemn passage and warrants our close attention. Only a few of us get good notice and time to prepare ourselves and our loved ones for our death. It is, of course, arguable that all of life is preparation. But most of us would rather focus on life itself than think of death. Someone has written ironically that death is a distant rumour to the young. But the years fly by quickly, don't they? Another pithy old saying goes like this, and note the language. Gaily I lived as ease and nature taught, and spent my little life without a thought, and am amazed that death, that tyrant grim, should think of me, who never thought of him. I read with interest only a few weeks ago a profile of Clive James, the Australian British poet and arts critic and well-known broadcaster. He's suffering from terminal leukemia and acknowledges his own very imminent death. And during this final period, his thought and sight seem enhanced, and his creativity has reached new depths. His beautiful haunting poem called Sentence to Life includes these words. Once I would have not noticed, nor have known the name for Japanese anemones, so pale, so frail. But now I catch the tone of leaves. No birds can touch down on the trees without me seeing them. I count the bees. The period before death focuses the mind on things that matter. 3 years ago, I was also deeply moved by an interview with Philip Gould, who was the mastermind behind much of Labour policy in the 90s. He was particularly responsible for the development of focus groups as gauges of political thought and sources of creativity among the public. In the interview, he revived the old-fashioned ideas of preparedness for death and that of a good death, though he was not in any way an orthodox believer. Like Clive James, he spent the time with those he loved most, his wife and two daughters, sharing with them the things of life and thought that he valued the most until death came. Well, Jesus was one of those who knew as he set off for Jerusalem at Passover time that it would be his last journey to the city. The time of suffering and trial about which he'd been warning the disciples for a while had at last come. In so many ways, he had been preparing for this death all his life. And what we read in these chapters, 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, and culminating here in chapter 17, are his thoughts and teachings and fervent prayer for the little band of disciples who clustered around him and followed him throughout 3 years. For the very reason of proximity to his death, they are of enormous significance. These words matter. For the prayer in verse 21 to 22, and you might want this in front of you, is several things simultaneously. It's very beautiful. That God the Son would talk to God the Father about us, his children, his church, living 2,000 years distant in time, asking and pleading and interceding on our behalf, is mind-boggling. It's also totally amazing that we should be permitted to hear this incredibly intimate prayer. But to me, at least, it's also puzzling, since it's a prayer that's to some extent only partially answered, even after all this time. It's the theme of unity that we'll focus on today, being one. Jesus prays that we, the disciples of the future, of here and now, would be one, over and over again in this passage. Verses 20, 21, 22, 23. So it must be important, far more important than acknowledging once a year, every January, some vague notion of Christian unity. So what does it mean to be one? Let's look at what verse 21 says as Jesus prays, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. What does it mean to be one? What does it mean to be one as Jesus and the Father are one? And what happens when we are not one? These are the questions I've asked myself as I've read this passage. So does being one or being in unity mean being the same? I don't think so. God has made us similar but different individuals with varying profiles of strengths and weaknesses, and above all, with different personalities. We're as different in the ways we think and feel and react as in the ways we look. Among the band of disciples, a genuine diversity of people coexisted. There was Peter the fisherman with a capacity for both bravado and timidity. There was Thomas the doubter. There was Luke the doctor with an interest in detail. There was Mary Magdalene with what we might call these days an interesting past, and so on. Of course, they weren't exactly the same, any more than any of us gathered here today is the same as the person sitting next to us. Unity in Christ transcends individual difference. Well, does being one then refer to the ways in which we worship or govern our churches? What is your preference, Tazy or Iona? 18th century hymns or the latest from Spring Harvest or something in between? Is it silence or joyful and overwhelming noise coming, say, from the drums? Well, surely it doesn't mean this. God, we're told in the Psalms and the prophets, is much more interested in the state of our hearts as we worship than in the ways we actually do it. And both silence and making a joyful noise and the creeds and the hymns of the ancient church are all cited in Scripture as valid ways to praise God. Personal preferences, then, are transcended by unity in Christ. Does it perhaps refer to the doctrines and to the beliefs we share and espouse. Should these be exactly the same? Well, I think to some considerable degree that this is important. But throughout the years since Christ, Christian believers have actually disagreed on certain aspects of faith. So, for example, some will prefer adult baptism to child baptism. Some are convinced of predestination, while others believe wholeheartedly in free will. Charismatics experience the spiritual gifts in contemporary worship, while others think that those gifts disappeared a long time ago, and so on. But these aspects, and plenty of others like them, are relatively unimportant in the whole scheme of things. For at the heart of our faith are our beliefs about God and how we connect with him through Jesus. Those statements in our creed that we recite each time we come together to celebrate the Eucharist are vital and central. For us men and for our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven, was incarnate, was made man, was crucified, suffered death, and was buried. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and all for love of us, you and me. Those are the vital beliefs, the essentials of faith, the Christian credo. And the ones that make a difference, not only to us for our salvation, but also to our unity and to the way we cooperate and collaborate with others. So to me, being one is about sharing commonality of vision and core beliefs and being caught up in the worship and love of the transcendent God for us and through us. Jesus prays that as closely as he and the Father are bound together, that's how closely we need to be to our brothers and sisters, including those from around the world. Thus close to the family of the Pakistani Christian teenager who was murdered by a mob this week because of his faith. And close to the Iraqi and Syrian churches that are being systematically destroyed before a seemingly impotent world. In support of these Christians, we are to replicate the love of the Father for the Son. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. Being one is recognizing Christ in fellow believers, no matter from what tradition they originate. In Liverpool Cathedral on Easter Day, one of the striking and very lovely features was the presence in worship of so many Iranian believers, a central part of the cathedral's work in that place today. But it also means our tolerance should extend to those amongst us who have different ways of expressing faith. I would suggest that all our Christian churches have something distinct and perhaps unique to offer in their various emphasis. In my youth, I learned to admire the preaching of the word in the Presbyterian tradition. At university, I loved the joyfulness of Pentecostal worship, the sincerity and simplicity of the Baptists, and then in my final year, the drama of High Anglicanism. More recently, the traditions of Teze and Iona and the Quakers, and of course this church, have influenced me. They're all part of the picture. and no doubt you have your story and your journey to relate. It's because of our loving, forgiving relationship with God through Jesus that we are bound to each other and to the church worldwide. One. A further question is this, and again in verse 21, Jesus prays that as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. What does that mean? Well, this is surely something to do with a perfect relationship that is attuned to love reciprocally and value the same things. Remember the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit alights on him and words of affirmation are pronounced. This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Then again in the account of the Transfiguration, the same words are repeated. This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In another place, Jesus boldly declares, I and the Father are one, thus asserting his equality with God. And yet again, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing by himself, only what he sees the Father doing. In Gethsemane, he prays, not my will, but yours be done. Over and over again, the Son honors the Father affirms the Son. The love and mutuality of this relationship is perfectly illustrated in Rublev's icon of the Trinity, which you may have seen. And that's the picture I've had in my mind all week as I've thought about this passage. In the icon, the three identical angels who visit Abraham sit in a circle around a table on which there is placed a chalice of wine. The three figures are most commonly interpreted to symbolize each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is particularly noticeable is the way they turn to each other in mutual respect and service and love, each in continual high regard for the other, in perfect unity. And this has a bearing on our final question. What happens when we are not one? What happens when we are not one? Well, we're still in the same verse in 21. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If we are not walking closely with God, if we are not walking in love, if we are not in unity with our brothers and sisters, then the world will not know that Jesus was sent by God. What a risk that was for God in setting us the task of evangelism. And what a responsibility is ours. But Jesus constantly prays for us. And how very much we too need to be praying constantly for the church and for those who will come into it. It's likely that our church disunity and brokenness and sin over the centuries, both verbally and in numerous other ways, have mounted impossible hurdles to those who seek the living God. And we need to turn our backs on this in repentance. The words of a dying man matter. far more so when that man is the Saviour who is to come. This is Jesus' prayer for us. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.